1 John chapter 2, this morning, verses 7 through 11, under the title, Loving Your Spiritual Siblings. And this really has nothing to do with Mother's Day. I do apologize if you had an expectation regarding that, but not this year, maybe next year. Okay, before we read the text, let me just catch us up here. So the connection, and there is a connection between, it wouldn't surprise you, and John is writing a letter with a flow of thought, the connection between our text last week and our text for this morning is pretty clear when we put two texts together, one from last week and then a thought from this morning's text, before we even read it in its full context. From last week, 1 John 2:4, if you're already there, you can look at it there. John wrote, "Whoever says, 'I know him,'" God, Jesus, "whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then if you just scroll down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, 1 John, this is this from this morning's text, similar phrasing, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." So in other words, last week, John spoke of obedience to the commandments of God in general as a way, a primary way, amongst two or three in this letter, that Christians can test themselves to see if the fruit matches the confession as a way to provide assurance for the Christian. This week he speaks of obedience to Christ's commandment to love in particular as a way to test ourselves, as a way to provide assurance for the Christian. That is to say, it is by a pattern of general obedience to God's commands that professing Christians may know that they are actually Christians, and it is also specifically by a life increasingly characterized by Christ-like love that professing Christians may know that they are actually Christians. So isn't he focusing in, narrowing in on something very crucial but specific in terms of obedience, as proof that the confession comes from the heart and is real? Christians may know that they have been truly made alive by God in Christ when they find themselves beginning to love the brothers and sisters, actually loving the brothers and sisters, and increasingly loving the brothers and sisters, those others for whom Christ died, our spiritual siblings. But there is a warning herein as well, which we'll see. Just as in last week's text, if a professing Christian, so we're just talking words here, a professing Christian has a life characterized actually by a lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ, then actually such a person has no right, John will write, to consider himself or herself a child of God, a Christian. It's that stark in his writing. And of course, John is going after hypocrisy here, saying one thing but doing another. He wants to help his readers know that they are Christians, that they are saved, because their lives are consistent with what they profess to believe, but he also wants non-Christians to not be comforted, to not be comforted. So before we read the text and work through it, let's pray once more. Father, thanks for your word. We thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself, our Creator, and revealed your plan of redemption, carried out in history, leading to Christ and his perfect life and death that he died for us, his people, and the resurrection, and ascending to heaven, and interceding, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and all of these things. But as we focus on your word, your Spirit helps us to understand. And so we ask that you would move in that way now, to give spiritual understanding to spiritual things, and convict us of sin. Give strong assurance where there must be, where there ought to be, where there should be. But warn those who are in danger. Call out to us and give assurance and give warnings and help us to hear and respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's start at verse 1. I know we can't keep doing that. We did it last week. We can't always start at verse 1 and take half the morning eventually, but we're still pretty close to the beginning, and so let's start at verse 1 of 1 John 2. Our text starts at verse 7 for this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, or atoning sacrifice, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word of the Lord. Okay, so we'll break this down into two primary sections. There's a third section today, but that's not exposition. That's those application stuff. So two sections today as we work through the text. Section 1, verses 7 and 8. A new old commandment. A new old commandment. So there in verse 7, right, he's saying, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. So from the beginning of what? We want to know. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So it's something that they've heard from him, and I suspect. So what John is doing here is he wants to assure his friends that he is not urging them to keep something new, which they've never heard before. That's sort of what's happening with the false teachers that are coming along and perverting what John had told them. That's something new, something novel. So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm not writing to you with a correction or a corrective from what I said. I'm going to affirm what I gave to you before. It's nothing new. And he calls them beloved, which is a term of obviously familial endearment. He believes that these people are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they may have been, but there were tests herein. Just like as Paul would write eventually to the Corinthians, by the time things got a little worse in 2 Corinthians, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are even of the faith. It seems you're persisting in in darkness, in sin, and I'm starting to be concerned. Even so, both of them write to the church, beloved, even though it may be a mixed group. But he's seen fruit in them. And they had this commandment that John is reminding them that he gave to them from the beginning. The beginning here must be the time when the readers first heard the gospel, back when this all started for you. It's the gospel message they heard by which they were made children of God, by God's grace. They heard the command from God through an apostle to repent and believe in God's Son. Come to Jesus, trust in Jesus to deal with your sins and forgive you from your sins. Come. And they came, all these came. And within the gospel was included the obligation to do what Jesus commanded. Doesn't John remember Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll do what I say? So even there, John knows that the fruit must match the confession. That started with Jesus. And it was from the beginning of their own faith experience. So, even so, at the same time, he says in verse 8, it's an old command, it's not new to you. Then he says, it is a new commandment in verse 8 that I'm writing to you in another sense. It's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, again, John remembers. For example, in the upper room, John 13:34, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. The command there is described by Jesus himself as new. But even so, again, John is not imposing some novel obligation upon his readers, but pointing them again to what they have known from the very beginning of their Christian walk, which is the life and teachings of Jesus. And John is confident concerning these folks, and this has something to do with this true in you and true in him, the true light is shining, something new is happening, an application of the commandment of God, the new command to love. There's fruit coming through the church of Christ. John is confident that these folks, on the whole, in the troubled churches around Ephesus to whom he's writing, churches that he helped plant over decades, he's confident that they're bearing fruit. He's seen it. He's heard about it. There's evidence of their love for one another. There's evidence that their lives match their confession. And so he writes, it's new in the sense that it's bearing fruit in you in real time. The light is shining. The light's come into the world, John 1. The darkness rejected it. The kingdom is advancing in a certain sense. And the people of God are shining. It's new in that sense. And here we can clarify something that we must clarify every time we speak of fruit in the Christian life. Because John is saying there's fruit. It isn't that John believes that his readers are saving themselves or keeping themselves saved by obeying Christ's command to love their spiritual siblings. If you want to keep yourself saved, you got to love your brothers and sisters, and here's the check boxes. And then you can have assurance. And so, no, that's not it. The truth is rather that John believes he is seeing and has seen and is seeing and hearing about the fruit of true conversion in their lives, which proves that what they confess with their mouths is actually true. In other words, fruit on the branch means that the branch is connected to the life-giving vine, who is Christ the Lord. That's Jesus, John 15. So the old new command finds true expression in Jesus Christ and John's readers there in verse 8 as he writes, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The sinful world in which sin and Satan have their sway, there's a deadline on that, an expiration date on that. Because the true light, Jesus Christ, has begun to shine, and his church, his people, in which there is the fruit of his own life, are having their impact in the world from then until now. That's new. Newer. Now, John gets to the point. Our second section, verses 9 through 11, John gets to the point, and it's a really, really sharp point. It hurts a little. At least, I think, at first, because we know ourselves, right? We profess Christ. We're Christians. A lot of you are. Most of you are. But we know. Stephen Curtis Chapman, there's a 90s rim. Well, he's still singing and touring, isn't he? But for me, that's a 90s thing. He has a song where he writes, "If the walls could speak of the times I've been weak," right? You know your weaknesses, your sins, your failures. And so when we come upon texts like this, our first initial reaction is, oh no, oh no, what I would like to avoid this. Where's the fluffy stuff? Well, that isn't how it goes. So let's see if we can handle this well, rightly, faithfully. So, second section, verses 9 through 11, light and darkness, love and hate. Light and darkness, love and hate. Those are the two pairs we're given here to work with. And he writes in verse 9, whoever says, so now here he's going after hypocrisy, isn't he? All the while working for assurance of true believers. So whoever says he is in the light, in Christ, in God, knows God, whoever says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is not in the light, still in darkness. Still in darkness. Not in the light, then back into darkness. Still in darkness. A dead branch? A seed that didn't take? Whoever claims to be in the light, whoever claims to be in the light, that's the idea. Whoever says they're a Christian. This is the third of the statements in this overall section through verse 11, 3 through 11, really, which begin with these words, whoever says, whoever claims. These are claims, all of them, to know God, to live in him, to know Christ, to be in the light. These are people, again, just to be clear, these are people who claim to be Christians with their words. And if we're to believe polling, it's poll for everything, I guess, they say, whatever. A poll I once read said there's a poll for anything, that if whatever you want to prove. But anyways, the polling has held pretty steady. It's decreasing now. But some 80% of people in America claim to be Christians? That can't possibly be true. That can't possibly be true. But these are people who claim to be Christians here in this text. And even though it's likely, by the way, that John has in mind most particularly the troubling false teachers who are plaguing these churches, who are perverting Christian doctrine, undermining the teachings of the churches, these are the ones who were of us but went out. We'll get to that text in a while, a few weeks maybe. They went out from us. They were of us, they went out from us, which proved that they were never of us. These are those, in particular, that John is thinking about. Living in contrary ways to the gospel of Jesus Christ, influencing the church negatively, not loving the brothers and sisters, and on and on. But even though he's, I think, thinking specifically of them, the principles here and warnings apply to the people in the churches who are being influenced by them, and by the Holy Spirit they apply to us, who would claim with our mouths to be Christians. It applies to us. So, writes the Apostle John here, one of the evidences for knowing that you're a genuine Christian, see, we're flipping it, and we'll get there explicitly. One of the evidences for knowing that you're a genuine Christian is whether you love your spiritual siblings. And certainly here we are reminded that John is writing to Christians in local churches, and that the primary arena for expressing love towards our spiritual siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is in the local church. It's very hard to one another somebody in sub-Saharan Africa if you're in Brookings, South Dakota. You can pray for them, we can support ministry, I got it. But I'm talking about elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder, see each other three times a week sort of thing, committed to one another. That's the arena for where you can prove this, where it is known by God and by you. You cannot say you are in the light and at the same time hate your brother or sister in Christ. And the tense there is present, ongoing, hates, which suggests sort of a settled disposition, habitual, ongoing behavior, attitude. John is describing someone whose conduct is one of hatred toward his fellow believers and not love. Now, obviously, we want to know more about what he means by hate. But he doesn't define it here explicitly. Though, I think it would have been clear to his readers what he was referring to specifically in their case, what the false teachers are doing, perverting the gospel, spreading untruth, leading people away from Christ, stumbling blocks, approving bad behavior, hurting the church, right? These are obvious things that probably they knew John meant explicitly, or I should say implicitly in this case. The contrast between light and darkness, love and hate. What we can say with some certainty is that those things suggest that failure to love, now we can say more generally, failure to love actively constitutes hate. You see, there's a contrast between light and darkness, love and hate. There's nothing in the middle. And I think a lot of times we want to occupy the middle in things like this. Well, there's nothing really I can point to that I'm doing for my brothers and sisters in Christ and serving them in any way or praying for them. But I don't hate them. That's what we want to be in that middle ground, don't we? But see, the contrast is light and darkness. Love, hate. There's no neutral ground. So again, failure to love constitutes hate. Failure to love actively, like fruit that can be known and seen. Failure to bear fruit in love to the spiritual siblings constitutes hate. You hate your brother when you fail to love. You hate your sister when you are indifferent towards her. That makes sense, doesn't it, though? Indifferent. When we're indifferent towards each other. When we just, they're not in our minds. They're not in our hearts. We're not thinking of them. We're not praying for them. We're not calling them. And so on and so forth. And so these are not terms of emotion here. This is attitude, even primarily behavior. You see, so the person who says, oh, I love my brothers and sisters, but there's no proof. then John would say, well, no, that isn't love. Because I'm not talking here about just an emotion. I'm talking here about footsteps towards them and helping them and serving them and praying for them and letting them know you pray for them and checking in on them and bearing one another's burdens. And you know, all the one another's, 60% of the commands in the New Testament, you can't obey unless you're like sort of elbow to elbow with other believers, one anothering. This is what John is having in mind. So in one sense, it's true to say that the nature and quality of our relationships with each other as fellow believers, fellow professing believers, is really a better indicator of the true nature of our spiritual life than the words that come out of our mouths. All the words that come out of our mouths are important. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. But that always comes with this reality of works or fruit proving that that's real, that it's coming from a God-wrought birth, new birth. So if these words are coming from your mouth, if those words are claims to know Christ and to be in Christ, then you want to pursue the exhibiting of the fruit of love towards your brothers and sisters, which will grow your assurance that it's all true for you. You don't do it to get saved. You don't do it to stay saved or for appearances or to check boxes or, hey, pastor, look, I'm here. People do that. Did you believe people do that, actually? People do that. Stop that. I don't have an attendance book, although in my mind I sort of do, but I don't have an attendance book. Or, oh, you know, pastor, I'm here. Just so you know, I'm here. I feel like underneath that is this sense that I'm keeping myself in good graces of the pastor and then of God or something. So we don't love the brothers and sisters to get saved or to stay saved, but because we love Jesus and because we want assurance, because we love our brothers and sisters. This is not complicated. It certainly isn't rocket science or brain surgery. If the trajectory of your life, though, because we're still in this darkness verse 9, aren't we? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. If the trajectory, consistent attitude, trajectory, direction, practice of your life, professing Christian, is darkness. In this regard, that is, if there is little to nothing in your life that could be called love towards brothers and sisters in Christ, then what does John say? You should be concerned. Very concerned. He actually says you're still in darkness, doesn't he? The moral and spiritual atmosphere in your life is darkness. It could be that such a person has never been truly born again, is what the deal is here. At the very least, such a person should be concerned and should be warned, and he's doing the warning. On the other hand, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, is in the light, walks in the light, stays in the light, lives in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So the light of Jesus Christ, the light has come into the world, John 1. So this is John. This is the way John writes. He loves this stuff. Jesus, in fact, quoting the Old Testament, you know, the light to the gent. I am the light of the world. So Jesus talked this way, but John loved this, and he grabbed hold of this. So the light of Jesus Christ is already shining. And the proper behavior of people who live in that light is love for fellow believers. Love for spiritual siblings. If we are in fellowship with God in Christ, we will walk in the light and do the truth. And as we've been saying, 1 John 1, 8, 9, 10, confessing and repenting as we go because we fail. But there is grace. repenting as we go because we fail to obey and we fall into sin as Christians. Even so, as repenters, we will let the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit influence and inform our every act and decision throughout life. We care that God says this about His children, that they love the other children. We care that God made it this way and wants us to be this way, and that it's fruit that He bears in them, and that it's assurance for them. I want that assurance. Do you? Even when it's hard, we love and obey. Even when fellow sheep step on our toes or kick us in the teeth. And they do. We do that to each other. That's how that works, you know. It's messy. Even then, we love. We love. Because we want for what comes out of our mouth to be really true. Really true. And we want to please our Father and His Son, whom we love. And genuine love for our spiritual siblings means not putting anything before them, like stumbling blocks, before them that would entice them to act in a way contrary to God's will. We love them, so we don't want them to fall down. We don't want to hurt them. This isn't about my preferences or what I think is right or whatever. It's about Him. It's about her. When the love of the Father is truly in the one who claims to be one of His children, then that child of God will not cause his or her brothers or sisters to stumble. And when they do, they ask for forgiveness and they return, they reconcile. We will love one another. We will prefer the other as more important than ourselves. You know, I'm quoting scriptures. This is what I'm doing, right? We will expend ourselves so as not to hurt or cause to stumble those others for whom Christ died. And when we fail, when we sin, as John has already written in this letter, again, we will confess our sins to God because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's available for the Christian. It's available because of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for all who believe. And we will seek forgiveness from our spiritual sibling and again, pursue reconciliation together. Now, verse 11, he sort of repeats the thing. We might think of it as somewhat of a summary. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks. Those are indicting little words there. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John has already stated that hating a brother or sister constitutes walking in darkness regardless if one thinks otherwise. Like, I can keep doing this, I can keep not bearing fruit, I can keep living in sin unrepentantly, I can keep doing this and be a Christian. No. He has said that it is love for a fellow believer that demonstrates that one is remaining in the light. If God is light and God is love, which he'll get to later in the letter, walking in the light cannot be separated from love for others. You just can't pull those apart. The one is proof of the other. There are other proofs he's going to get to. The right doctrine is one. So the one who hates by virtue of not loving is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. There's a progression here, I think. The one who hates by not loving is not on God's side of the light-darkness thing, even if they claim to be. Furthermore, then, they walk in the darkness by having their decisions and actions motivated and formed, not by what they're saying, but by where their heart is. And it's not with God. The impulses are not from God, from the Holy Spirit. And then they don't see where this is leading them, because the darkness has blinded them, and they're going to stumble, and you know what? They're going to cause a bunch of other people to stumble too. Because what's coming out of their mouth? I'm a Christian. This is Christian. We're Christians together. No, not if you're like this. And so the church must, what? Cast out those false teachers in Ephesus and around Ephesus and discipline the one who will not stop sleeping with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 6, and so on. Darkness, the absence of light, is the absence of God in one's life. Apart from what you say. The picture here is of someone who claims to know God, maybe hangs out in the church. Nevertheless, it is someone who needs to be born again, who needs to be brought from darkness into the light. Perhaps what I'm saying is they need to be saved. At the very least, it is a Christian who is in real trouble. Now, the third section I said was sort of application stuff, more so than before here. So taking stock, we'll call it taking stock. And I do also realize that it's been a little on the heavy side. But I want to provide some encouragement here too. So let's ask some questions that I hope won't just be answered with no, because you're down on yourself, or I'm down on myself right now. Let's just take honest stock of fruit. Do you love God's people? And oh, so many of you do. Yesterday, there was a large number of folks who helped Carl and Sammy move. There are people praying for one another. There's people calling one another, watching each other's kids. I see the Facebook women's group where they're just going all out to help each other and watch each other's kids and move stuff from here to there and on and on. And we can go on about teaching and counseling and so on and so forth. But do you love God's people? If there's fruit, thank God for that. You should have assurance because of it. God is working in you. And the confession is consistent. Even as you repent, even as you have weaknesses, God is at work. And what he begins, he will finish. Do you think of your brothers and sisters? Do you move towards them? Do you prefer to spend time with them? Do you prioritize gathering with them? Those are some other ways to say it, because do you love them can be so general. But what we generally love, we spend time doing and saving up for and spending our money on and spend time doing. That's what we love, typically. So do you prioritize them, your brothers and sisters? Do you prioritize being with them? Do you love them enough to pray for them? Do you love them enough to worship with them? Do you love them enough to bear their burdens with them? Do you love them enough to forgive them? Do you love them enough to overlook minor offenses? Do you love them enough to fight through minor disagreements, character flaws, annoyances? I can be really annoying, I think. Differences in preferences. Can you love them through that, in that? Do you? And so on. Consider these helpful words from Francis Schaeffer, who gave several suggestions for how to know when the love of God is working itself out in your life as a believer. Whether there's fruit, the fruit of love for spiritual siblings. He has three. If it's there, this is what it'll mean. First, it will mean that when a Christian has failed to love his brother and has therefore acted wrongly toward him, he will go to him and say he is sorry. That sounds easy, but it isn't, as anyone who has tried it knows. Nevertheless, this more than anything else expresses love and restores that oneness which Jesus said should flow from the fact that Christians do love one another and by which their profession is verified before the world. Second, because the offense is often the other way, we are to show our love by forgiveness. This too is hard, particularly when the other person does not say, "I'm sorry." We must all continually acknowledge that we do not practice the forgiving heart as we should. And yet the prayer is, "Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors." We are to have a forgiving spirit even before the other person expresses regret for his wrong. The Lord's Prayer does not suggest that when the other man is sorry, then we are to show a oneness by having a forgiving spirit. Rather, we are called upon to have a forgiving spirit without the other man having made the first step. We may still say that he is wrong, but in the midst of saying that he is wrong, we must be forgiving. Third, we must show love by practical demonstration even when it is costly. Love cost the Samaritan in Christ's parable. It cost him time and money. Love cost the shepherd who endured hardship to hunt for his sheep. Love cost Mary of Bethany, who out of her love broke the box of priceless ointment over the feet of Jesus. Love will be costly to all who practice it, but what is purchased thereby will be of greater value, though intangible, for it will be proof of the presence of the life of God, both to the individual Christian and to the watching world. They will know us, they will know you, if you love one another. This is a gospel issue. It's an evangelism issue, even so. Of course, there's probably no better explanation of love, and I know this isn't a wedding ceremony, but can I read from 1 Corinthians 13? This is about so much more than weddings, isn't it? If I speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body even to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love, Paul goes on, is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Oh, I'm so irritable sometimes. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, believes the best about the person, hopes all things, endures all things. And where is this best demonstrated? You know, it's the Sunday school answer. In Jesus on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the overall point of this text for this morning is that believers should keep the commandment of love and so confirm our standing in the light of God. Love is the living evidence. Love for spiritual siblings is the living evidence of new birth and eternal life, and therefore where there is this fruit of life, the life of God in us, we should have assurance of our fellowship with our Creator through Christ, his Son. So how about you? Where are you in all of this? I hope you'll think on it. Let me close just with this short quote from John Piper. Quote, "Hate is the evidence of blindness to the light of God. Love is the evidence that sight has been given to the blind. This is the miracle of the new birth. This is the true light that is already shining. This is the fountain of love in every true believer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for these words of comfort and assurance and encouragement and call to faithfulness, call to repentance. But even in responding to the call to repent, there is assurance because it is Christians who are cut to the heart and come to you and pray and write, as David wrote, "Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. Forgive me, for I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned." Those are the prayers of your people. Those are the words of your people. So even in repentance, we have assurance. We thank you for the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, and how you promise in your word that you keep your children. You convict them, you warn them, and so draw them closer. And you give promises that what you start in us, you will for sure complete. Jesus, you said, you will not lose one. So, Father, help your children to bear more fruit and thus prove that what comes from their life comes from their heart, a heart that's been made afresh, given anew, that you have given the new birth. We thank you for your word again. In Jesus' name, amen.